Okay, Psalm 60. This psalm is one of the last of the Michtams of David. Remember, that's a psalm that is written towards an idea of endurance, steadfastness, solidness. It's David's Michtam. It describes a time that David was fighting the Syrians up north, and the Edomites attacked Israel to the south, and there was great distress at whether God would protect them or not. David immediately, he responds by sending Abishai along with Joab to defeat the Edomites, which he eventually did in the Valley of Salt, if you remember that in 1 Chronicles 18:12. Now, this psalm was probably written just after he heard the bad news, as he was committed to battle up north of Jerusalem there, where he was battling the Syrians, and yet another enemy, the Edomites, snuck in behind him and attacked to the south. So it could have been a very depressing, challenging time. Let's take a look and see how David handles this. Verse 1, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. So, while at war, they're up in the north of Jerusalem. The Edomites, they take advantage of David being far away, did a dirty deal, came in the back door, and attacked him. It is during those times when we think that God is with us and something like this happens and tends to sort of cause us to doubt, huh? Cause us to wonder, at least, where is God in a time like this? Things like an earthquake happening and shaking us up, wiping out thousands in one jolt. And it causes us to think, are we here alone? It has a tendency to shake our faith and cause us to look for answers. And he goes on in verse 3, you have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. And we'll remind you, Selah means to think about this, meditate on this. David is saying, Lord, you have been very hard with your people, and we're confused. Have you ever been there? Where you'd wonder why or what is going on? But we have a banner, and that banner is called Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is our banner. You know how the banners work. Now, it doesn't mean too much to us, but in the times of the armies going out and displaying their might, they'd have a banner up front. And that guy would fly the colors. I know that it was very important in the Navy that the ships flew their colors. And that jack was so important. There was symbolism with these flags. And so he's saying here, David's saying, Lord, we are your people. Remember us. We are the banner holders. We're the flag wavers. Don't forget us in these troubled times. In verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. You know, we don't know how David received this message, this seemingly message from God to give to the people encouragement, but he does bring the word, a word from the Lord. And he says he's given the people the land, and we're to take note of that. Even tonight, I heard on the news someone was reading a piece of scripture, and it happened to be the promise that the land was God's. And it was described, that land in Israel. I wonder if anybody reads that nowadays as they're fighting over giving up, you know, the land. You know, God said, that's my land. But they don't regard that. Moab, verse 8, is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. You know, I believe the strength of these words are kind of lost in the Hebrew to English translation, and particularly in the New King James, the NLT, which is the New Living Translation, says it a little better. I want to quote this verse. But Moab, my wash basin, will become my servant, and I will wipe my feet on Edom and shout in victory over Philistia. He's saying, I'm in control. I'm in control of what goes on. And I'll bet you God is in control in Israel today. What do you think? Is it not you, O God, verse 10, who casts off? Let's see, did I miss 9? Oh, yeah. 9. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? You know, the strong city probably refers to Petra, that Edomite capital. You know, in these times here, Edom had a capital, and that was Petra. I've been in the rock city Petra, and I tell you, it is a phenomenal fortress made by an earthquake where the whole earth just separated enough. I mean, you can see it. It's phenomenal to go down in there and all the caves. And oh, it would be a real fortress, and it was in their day. And he is saying that, you know, his general Joab, he was to go to the south and engage these Edomites in battle, and he himself desired to go. This, I believe, is really a prophetic utterance here of the end times. I really believe, especially after having seen these Petra caves and dwellings that are abandoned, they're empty. I think that's where the Jews are going to flee someday. And God has prepared a place for them already. And he's talking about it right here. Many thousands of years, or hundreds of years, thousands of years even. Is it not you, O God, who casts us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Through God we do not I don't know why. I'm just not functioning with my words tonight. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. You know, at this point, David, he realizes that the secret of his strength, the source of his success, did not lie in the might of his armies, but in the might of the trust in God. What a difference that is. It is always this way, that they are only as strong as the faith in God. You look at some of the mighty armies of the past, the godless mighty armies, and how far did they go? I'm a real history buff, and I love to look at some of the war machines and how they built them. And I've watched Hitler's army and the phenomenal power and might that they built. But they were evil. They were led by evil men, godless people. When Gina and I was in New York, we went to the Air and Space Museum. And right there, as soon as you walk in, there was one of these V-2 rockets. Now, and this was a real thing. You know, I was just, whoa, took lots of pictures. And Gina was bored to death. But, oh, it was so awesome. You know, I looked at this V-2 and I said, man, Hitler built that thing. And yet God orchestrated things to work out in such a way. They had such a powerful weapon there that could go 160-some miles and blow up and really do a lot of damage. But it was at the wrong time They were already on the decline. They weren't able to get enough of them out in strategic places. And so it really mounted to not a very effective weapon, although it was. And you look at things like that and how God orchestrates armies, those that he wants to raise up and those that he wants to put down. It is always this way. We are only as strong as our faith. It is when we start looking at our own successes that we start to not depend on God. Jesus said this in Matthew 18. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, it is when our faith in him as a little child, totally dependent on him, that the kingdom of God increases. And I do believe that the nation that honors him, we've seen it in the past history of Israel, when they were really right with God, man, their victories were just one right after another. But when they were not, it was clear that God was trying to get their attention. I look at this nation, America. We've been in wars now for 10 years, longer than any time in our history. And we're not really having any victory. There's no victory in sight yet in Afghanistan. But yet, I wonder why. Are we really seeking the Lord? Are we really asking his direction? I think not. Psalm 61. This psalm comes at a time in David's life that he is under a lot of distress, and he cries out from the heart. I think that prayer is one of the most powerful tools we can have as a Christian. And also in prayer, it is a device or an entity that God molds and he shapes our lives. It is in prayer with an open heart, an honest heart, really, a transparent heart before a holy God, that we experience him, that we hear from him. So let's see how David does it here. He was a praying man. He was a God-loving man. He says in verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." This is a great prayer. I know that we have some songs that go along with that one. Listen to David. He was really, he wasn't a slouch of a guy, and yet we're talking about somebody that cries. Oh, is that okay for a warrior to cry? Yeah, it is. He cries out to the right person. He says, "I want my God. I want his ear." And he cries that out. You know, David, he, as a boy, he killed lions. He killed bears, barehanded. He killed a giant with a sling as a teenager. He took bows and arrows and spears and in one day killed 300 Philistines. Amazing. But here we see why he's called a man after God's own heart. He cries out in prayer because he is overwhelmed. Now, I know if you're a real man, you're not overwhelmed. That's a lie of the evil one. We are overwhelmed, men and women. And it is that at that time that a man or a woman needs to go to the Lord and cry out. Plead with God that he will set you upon a rock. It's when you're on that rock that you see things differently, really. You know, when we were flying back to New York City from the airplane, we landed in New Jersey, so they put us on a holding pattern, so we went around in a circle for a while in the air, and I'd look out the window, and we saw all these skyscrapers down there, you know. We thought, wow, that's pretty impressive. But yeah, really, it wasn't that impressive. You know, they didn't look that big from however high we were. But let me tell you, when you were down on the street level looking up, it was a jaw-dropping experience. These things were massive. And it is when we are looking up to the Lord that we understand the power and the might of our Lord. Our perspective should always be one of when we are on high with Him, lifted up onto that rock. You have been a shelter for me, He says in verse 3, a strong tower from the enemy. We sung that tonight. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. You know, one thing about walking with God for some time is that you can look back over time and you can see how He's moved you to the left or the right, or He's taken care of you, or He's done this, He's delivered you from that, and He has never forsaken you. He has always been my shelter and a strong tower when I'm overwhelmed. Always. Man, I don't know where I'd be without God today. I am so glad that I discovered early on in my walk that He's my shelter. As we pray, we can commit our ways to Him again and again in prayer. Now, I know I've referred to this. This seems to be a verse that's just been on my mind so many times in the last several weeks of study. Exodus 25:22. I shared it with you on Sunday. I want to share it again. And there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I love that. It gives me a picture of God in the Holy of Holies, the place where His presence, Shekinah glory dwelt. And right there between the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the outstretched wings of the cherubim that went from wall to wall, somewhere in between, He says, I'll meet you there. Oh, that so stirs my heart. It brings me into a personal understanding of God when I see Him there. This is God speaking to the children of Israel, of course, but He's speaking to us as His children tonight because of Jesus. That place under that outstretched arms, we will be in someday. We can experience it today as we choose to go there in the Spirit. It is always from a seat of mercy that God will meet with us. For you, O God, have heard my vows, verse 5. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You know, prayer also allows us to grow richer. Not monetarily, but spiritually. We become so much richer in the things of God, the things of the Lord. Richer in our experience with Him and our knowledge about Him as we come to Him in prayer. I can't emphasize enough the importance of prayer. If you are weak in that area, and there were many years, to be honest with you, that I was weak in prayer. I didn't really understand prayer. I knew that I needed to understand it more, so I kept just pressing in. I just kept praying more and stretching myself to experience the Lord in prayer. There was times that I thought, oh man, my prayers aren't going any higher than this ceiling right here. And there are other times that the Lord made us ever so rich. But the important thing is that you continue to press in to know Him. I love the slogan, to seek God's face. There's something radical about that. I just love to press in prayer, seeking God's face. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations, verse 6. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Here he goes again, asking for mercy. David, he needed the mercy of God. He needed the mercy of God completely. And there are days I need the mercy of God too. I believe that the closer we get to God, the more we realize that we can't bring him down to our level. But we can see him lift us up to his level. We can actually go into the very throne room of his grace. So I will sing, he says in verse 8, to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. You know, even at a time, he was being smitten. Even when his heart was broken, David knew things would work out. And that's the mindset that we have to have as Christians. Irregardless of what's going on, we need to know that the things will work out. I have found the same to be true in my life. When I get overwhelmed, I may still have the feelings, but when I state to him, I know it's going to work out. Things start changing. Things start renewing in my own heart. There comes a strength in my soul that only God can bring. Like David, you may find yourself rejoicing. When other people would say, what in the world are you rejoicing about? With all that's going on with you, how can you be rejoicing? Ah, to my Lord. It's the strength of my God in knowing that I'm on a rock, and that rock is called Jesus Christ. Let's get into Psalm 62 here. This continues, really, the story of David and Absalom and the rebellion. And really, we think that probably 61 was connected in the same scenario of, you know the story. His son, his favorite son, abandoned him and really tried to take over the kingdom from David. And this hurt him deeply. This is a psalm to an orchestrated friend of his, a musician, Jeduthun, one of the chief musicians. So, verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. I want to stop there because in times of trials, we come to the place that we have a choice. This is very important for us to understand. Does my soul wait on God? Or do I take control of the situation? These are the times that we really learn patience. If we have an inner peace, it is when our souls are waiting on God. If we will look to the cross for the salvation, that is all we need. Now, I know it's easier said than done, because I'm a guy that isn't big on patience. I have had to learn over the years the hard way. David says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. David is addressing the very people that one day would say to him, you know, David, you're it. I mean, you're the king and we totally support you. We're loyal to you. But then the next day, they're gone. They're out in another direction. They're following another regime. And David saw this with the overthrow of Absalom as some of his trusted people abandoned him for Absalom. And that must have hurt deeply. He saw this with the folks that were one day loyal to King Saul, then the next to David. You know, the women used to sing the song, Saul slayed his thousands, but David slew his tens of thousands. And then at one time, he couldn't even find a loaf of bread as he ran from the chasing of Saul. People and their loyalty can be so fickle. Jesus has hailed Hosanna on one day, and the same people cried out, shouted out, crucify him a week later. If you put your trust in men, women, people, you'll be disappointed. But if you put your trust in God, if you keep your eyes and your hearts on the one that matters, Jesus Christ, our rock of salvation, you'll never be disappointed. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. This is really important. What He's saying, soul, it is time to be patient and silent for God. He's speaking to Himself in a very inward, intimate way. Have you ever done that? I have. Make sure you do that by yourself, though. People will think you're weird if you're not. I must admit that it's not my strong suit to patiently wait on God. But as I look at this verse, I'm given some help in how to be patiently waiting on God. Just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, this is a scripture verse that you can memorize. You can do this one. It says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. He didn't mean to pray on your knees 24/7. No, he says, go to your knees and pray, and then get up and live in expectation the next 24 hours that God will answer that prayer in His will. So many people complicate prayer. You see, it is when I live expectantly by faith that God speaks to me the direction He wants me to go. It's when we lay it out in prayer and we get up and we arise and we know we're in God's will because we've just talked to Him that we go out expectantly. First comes silence before Him, then it calls for me to rise up and to walk as He gives me a heart to walk in truth. That's practical everyday living. That's the Christian walk, to walk in a mindset that God is going to answer that according to His will. Now, it may not be the way that you want, but it will be according to His will if you leave it that way in Him and submit your minds to Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, verse 6. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. This is why David was a man that was so great, because he is a single-minded man. And that says there is no other God and there is no other thing that would take the place of God in my life, period. That was the mindset of David. Because He is only. That's what this verse says. He is only my rock. He is only my rock where my salvation is upon. And He will defend me because of that alone. I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. I will not be run over. He's my fortress. And He is the one that is the creator of the heavens and the universe. He knit me together. And so we have that assurance that He is our rock and our fortress. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Notice that this is very personal. That's why He named each one of the things my salvation, my glory, my rock, my fort refuge. He uses it in a very personal way. And that's the way we are to be too. Just as personal with God. It isn't like, oh God, oh holy and risen King of the universe. You know, we pray in a very personal way. Oh Lord, oh God, oh Abba, Daddy, hear my cry. I hope that when you talk to God, or really anyone as far as that matters, that you speak personally about your relationship with your God. Pour out your heart before Him, because He is our refuge and He wants to hear from His children. Amen? Surely men of low degree are a vapor, He says in verse 9. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. So what He's saying here is He's learned that one cannot trust the mob. You can't trust in the group of folks. They're fickle. He has found that men of high degree, such as, and I'll throw a name in here, Ahithophel, one of them, his trusted counselor in the time of Absalom's abandonment, separation, his raising up of a kingdom on his own. Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, went to Absalom and trusted in him and abandoned David. They cannot be leaned upon, he says. And this is the first thing that a new Christian must learn. Really. Not to look to men, but to God. How many young Christians that you have heard say, well, you know, I tried that Christian thing and you know, this pastor or that leader or that disciple or whatever let me down, discouraged me, disappointed me, disillusioned me. And so therefore, my faith is shipwrecked. Many times I have heard things like that. We need to keep our eyes set upon Jesus Christ, not on man. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Why is it that we can trust in God? Well, because men are not trustworthy, this verse says. And it also, money isn't trustworthy. One day you've got it, and the next you don't. It easily comes. I was reading a report the other day on some very famous, I must admit, I'm a solid football fan. And I have watched football ever since I was a young boy. And I know all these old players. And I was watching a report of these guys that were famous at times. And they went down the list of where they were at today with all the millions they made. And many of them have went bankrupt. Absolutely have nothing left because they were poor, guys that managed their money. They just didn't do it well. They didn't know anything about money. They knew everything about football, but nothing about money. And they got hooked up with the wrong people. Money can go so quickly. God says, put your trust in me, and I'll never let you down. God has spoken once, he says in verse 11. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Friends, you can trust God because he can do anything that requires power. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. Omnipotent. There we go. I couldn't get it. Omnipotent. He is in a position of all power. If man takes the role of having all the power, it will become corrupt. Because man has a wicked heart. That's why every country strives to get the bigger bomb. Because the more power you have, the more you can gloat that I'm king. I've got it all. But if people will rest in God being the power, we can truly rest. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his works, or his work. The reason we can trust God that he is omnipotent is that he is first full of mercy. He is first full of mercy. So all the power doesn't go to his head. I wouldn't want to have all the power. You wouldn't want me to have all the power. I would do it wrong. I wouldn't be merciful like God would be merciful. And I'd tend to rule from strength, but not God. He's merciful, and he rules with all power from the seat of mercy. And again, I remind you of Exodus 25:22. That's where he dwells and meets men. And that's a very wonderful thing. God speaks to his children from a position of mercy. Let's get into the last one here, Psalm 63. Many Bible teachers believe that the setting for this psalm was when David fled from Jerusalem to the deserts of Judah, running from his son Absalom. And so he writes this. And by the way, tradition has it that this psalm was sung by the early church every time they got together for service. And that just really struck me. And we're going to start doing that right here. On Sundays, when we first get together, we're going to have these first four verses up on the board, and we're just going to stand and we're going to not sing them, but say them. And then if we get a tune to go with it, maybe we'll sing them. It goes like this. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And I can tell you by experience that there is something very special about seeking the Lord early in the morning. I get up every single morning, at least by 5, and I love to do that, to get out and seek the Lord, because my soul thirsts for those times of rich prayer and Bible study early in the morning. Now, if you're not a morning person, and I know not everybody is, you should be, but you're not. And so, you know, if you have a job like I had for 20 years, I couldn't seek the Lord for very long when I got up at 1:30 and had a truck running ready to go. Then do the next best thing, and that is find time to feed your soul that is dry and thirsty. We live in a land that is dry. Maybe not physically, as we look out the window and see that we live in a very wet climate, but certainly spiritually. In the region that David was in, a wasteland around En-Gedi, and again, Gina and I and Bev were there a little over a year ago, and we walked around this area of En-Gedi, looking at some of the caves where David dwelt, where these very psalms were written. And I can tell you, it was dry. Very hot and dry. His soul was thirsty because he was in a very dry place, in a place that had no water. When we go through tough times, one of the things that we can do is remember the good times. Remember the good times that you have had with the Lord. And think about them. Think about those and trust him to bring you back to those times. If it is not the dry times that happened in our life, then we really wouldn't grow in our faith. You see, it is the dry times that our faith does grow. And that's why we go through those times. God is in a good and a bad situation in our lives always. He will draw us through things that are good and bad, because he never wants us to just be melancholy or complacent or satisfied with where we're at. He is constantly drawing us onto him and growing us. Because your loving kindness, he says in verse 3, is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Oh, we did a lot of that tonight. That was so good. Because God is a lovingly kind in agape love to know this is better than life itself. What a wonderful phrase, isn't it? I shall praise you with my lips in the midst of that agape love. That, by the way, is the highest order of love. Friends, we will never know until we get there just how much God does love us. But it is going to be very good to be there in His presence. Amen. Because I understand that He is walking in loving kindness towards me, then I'll say back to Him, I love you and I bless you, Lord, which means to offer to Him happiness. It really causes God to be happy when He sees His children blessing back to Him, lifting their hands, saying, I love you. It makes God very happy to see His children. And why not? You know, we see our kids when they come in the room and they say, oh, mama, dada, you know, oh, and they raise their hands, they come up and they want to give you a big hug. My grandkids, when I haven't seen them for a couple weeks, they come in the house and, oh, papa, grandma. They usually say grandma first, and then if there's anything left over, it's papa. But there is those innocent, loving, upstretched arms, and that's what the Lord is picturing for us right here. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Oh, I love this. This is such great medicine for our souls here. Marrow is that inner stuff, that red, meaty, I don't know exactly what it is, but it's the stuff in your bones, you know. That is the place that your blood is made. Life is made. And fatness? Oh, fatness is a symbol that is of contentment. Oh, I love to be fat. Have you ever met somebody that isn't content in that way? No. We always have that little saying, oh, well, I'm fat and jolly. Fatness is used there in that way. He goes on and he says, meditate on God at night when He's not sleeping. Some of you have trouble sleeping. Have you ever tried counting sheep? I don't think I've ever talked to anybody that says that works. But yet, it's a worldly saying, I guess. So, try meditating on God by thinking about Jesus. Like maybe a story or a parable that He has said. For instance, the story of Him healing a blind man. When you're awake and you can't sleep at night, just think upon Him healing a blind man. And that joy that must have been as the blind man was given sight by the Lord. And he'd never seen some of the things that you and I have seen. What joy was there? Think about the man that was in the Decapolis there. He had the demons, the legion of demons, cast out of his soul as he was living in the tombs. And he couldn't sleep at night. And he roamed through breaking chains, and he was bound and for such a very long time. Just thinking about him, that he is finally able to sleep at night because Jesus had set him free. And I wonder if not, you wouldn't fall asleep during those times into some really sweet sleep. Try it sometime. It is when we meditate on Jesus that we enter into a new spirit world that brings peace, and we can rejoice as we discover we are under the shadow of the wings of God. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. what it is to follow close behind. Well, first of all, I think that the New King James, again, loses a little in the translation here, because in other passages, such as the King James and some of those others, says he follows hard after. That's more of a description there. Some of the other translations, cleaves to. In Joshua 22:5, same word that's translated in the Hebrew. He says, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You know, holding fast to him or cleaving to him, that's the idea here for us to know. Your right hand, how is that? What is the right hand of God? Jesus Christ, his Son. That's a picture of him. He will uphold you. This is the mindset to get us over those people and situations that drag us down, really. If you would say, I'm going to stick by you, I don't care how dry it gets, I don't care how hot it is, I don't care how unfruitful it might initially be, I'm going to cling to you day by day. Then you'll see those jackals fall away without a single bite or harm to you. In fact, they'll be toothless. Finishing this up in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. David rejoices in God. David chose to bless God. He chose to meditate on God. He chose to seek God. And here, he chooses to rejoice in God. You see, my friends, it's really all a matter of choice. It's a mindset. It's a decision that we make. Let's make it for him.